Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, as we pick up in this gospel, and more particularly in our Lord's Olivet Discourse. Mark chapter 13. Where our Lord is instructing, teaching, preparing His disciples for all of those things which shall come, both at the destruction of the temple and at the end of the age. Let's read together. The verses we'll be considering are verses 1 through 13, but let's again read verses 1 through 23. Then as He, that is Jesus, went out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for My sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been seen, not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here He is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." Amen. By way of introduction, recall what we noted last Lord's Day about the disciples' controlling question. Our Lord had made a perfect prediction about the destruction of the temple, and it led the disciples to ask in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fully revealed?" These two questions are essentially synonymous. They are asking about the timing of the destruction of the temple and the sign which immediately precedes its arrival in time. However, we should regard the disciples as thinking that the destruction of the temple will coincide, they'll be coincident with, the coming of Christ and the end of the age. And Matthew, we saw last week, indicates as much by recording the disciples saying this: "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus, in his following discourse, he will answer both of these questions. And when the destruction of the temple will come, when the end of the age will come. He'll answer both of these questions. And to interpret Jesus' words otherwise would impugn our Lord's character. He's not a deceiver. Our Lord is not the author of confusion. He's not leaving his disciples hanging. And so on the one hand, our dispensationalist brothers like John MacArthur and others, when they interpret our Lord's words as having nothing to do with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they err. They believe our Lord's words apply to a future national Israel, a future tribulation to come, after a secret rapture. And not only is there no evidence in the Bible for a secret rapture, but the point here, to interpret our Lord's words this way would mean that Jesus never answered the disciples' question, when will the destruction of the temple come? He doesn't even tell them. According to the dispensational interpretation, what Jesus tells the disciples really has nothing to do with them at all. And really, has nothing to do with us, the church. For it will be raptured and then these things will take place. Our Lord's words here would only apply to a pretended future generation of ethnic Jews after the church has been taken away. But on the other hand, not only do the dispensationalists err, but so do the preterists. Those are those who believe that all of the events here, every single one of these events here predicted by our Lord, were ultimately fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. For them, Christ's second coming already occurred in 70 AD, either figuratively or literally. But again, this leaves the Christian with no hope and contradicts the rest of the scriptures foretelling, promising a future second coming. And so they err as well. It's best and right, rather, to understand that our Lord is answering both of these questions, making a distinction between the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and His coming, His second coming, after some extended period of time. It's not an either-or, but our Lord is answering both and. And we'll begin to see that even this morning as we look at verses 5 through 13 specifically. What Jesus predicts in these verses are fulfilled both during the period between the years 30 and 70 AD, and these things have characterized the past 2,000 years of history. These verses describe for us the features or the characteristics, we might say, of the interadventual period. Advent meaning coming, inter between, it's between His two comings. The entire period between Christ's first coming, the inauguration of the kingdom, and His second coming, the consummating of this age and into the eternal state of glory. And so the main point of these verses of our sermon this morning is this: Christians must not be deceived nor troubled by the non-signs of the end, but rather take comfort in that they are signs of the interadventual period, knowing that such signs are to the world evidence of God's judgment, but to us of our salvation. And this is God's doing. Let's consider these verses in two points. First, the non-signs of the end, and secondly, the signs of the interadventual period. Well, in the first place, the non-signs of the end. Notice how Jesus begins here in verse 5. "Take heed that no one deceive you." The disciples asked for a sign about the end. But Jesus actually begins by telling his disciples those things which are not the sign of the end. These are non-signs. There has been so much confusion brought about in the church because so many read these verses and think that they describe signs just prior to the end. Either the end unto the destruction of the temple or the end of his second coming. But what's interesting is that Jesus explicitly warned the disciples against being deceived in that way, cautioning them that these things don't yet constitute the end. These are not signs. These are non-signs of the end. They mark the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains. Let's consider these non-signs, particularly in this first point, how they are not signs of the impending judgment of the temple, right? Answering their first and immediate question. In other words, Jesus tells the disciples, these things do not signal the destruction of the temple. Later, he will give them the sign. What is it? The sign is the abomination of desolation. But these are non-signs. Let's consider them. I have five things here which were from our Lord, which are non-signs, which do not signal the destruction of the temple. Let's take them in order. First, Jesus warns the disciples not to be deceived by false Christs or false messiahs or imposters. He said in verse 6, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Our Lord knew that this would be a serious temptation for the church. In fact, this would be their greatest danger, more so than persecution, because Jesus names this first. This is their greatest danger as a church, as the church. Jesus warns the disciples not to be deceived by false messiahs or imposters. For if they would follow after these deceivers, well, of course, that would necessarily involve rejecting the true Messiah. To believe and follow these imposters would be to apostatize and fall away from the faith. So a great danger for them. And when we consider the time between our Lord's ascension and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, between 30 and 70, we see that there were numerous false messiahs leading multitudes and multitudes away from the faith or from the true Messiah. Ultimately, too, leading a Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire. The Jewish historian Josephus, he records for us numerous false messiahs. In AD 36, a few short years after our Lord's resurrection, Josephus describes an unnamed Samaritan who disturbed the people in the Roman Empire. He rallied the Samaritans, bidding them to go in a body with him to Mount Gerizim, their holy mountain. And Josephus doesn't name this man as a false messiah, but the implication is clear. This man was pretending to be a messianic figure, leading the Samaritans to victory on their holy mountain. And those deceived Samaritans were promptly put to death and imprisoned by Pilate. So that's 36. In the years 44 through 46, Josephus describes a certain impostor named Theudas. He writes, "He persuaded the majority of the masses to take up their possessions and to follow him to the Jordan River. He stated that he was a prophet and that at his command the river would be parted and would provide them an easy passage." What's the picture there? You have a second Exodus. And he says, "With this talk he deceived many." Quickly, however, again, the Roman governor Thaddeus slew many and took others prisoner. Theudas himself was captured, whereupon they cut off his head and brought it to Jerusalem. Just after this, between the years 52 and 58, Josephus writes, "In Judea, matters were constantly going from bad to worse, for the country was again infested with bands of impostors who deceived the many." Time and time again, These imposters deceived the masses to follow them into the desert or the wilderness. For they said that they would show them unmistakable marvels and signs that would be brought in harmony with God's design. Many, in fact, were persuaded and paid the penalty for their folly. For they were brought before Felix and he punished them. In those years also, there was an Egyptian who came to Jerusalem and declared that he was a prophet and advised the common people to go out with him. Where? To the Mount of Olives. For he asserted that he wished to demonstrate that there at his command, Jerusalem's walls would fall down. And of course, Felix slew them and imprisoned many again. Between the years 59 and 62, there was another unnamed imposter who duped the people, who had promised them salvation and rest from their troubles if they chose to follow him in the wilderness. And they too received the same fate as those before them. The leaders of the Jewish revolt in AD 66, the Zealots, which led to the destruction of the temple, they were pretending to be kings of Jerusalem. And who's the king of Jerusalem but a Messiah? They're pretending to be false messiahs. They even created their own money saying, the redemption of Zion, indicating a messianic aspect to their revolution. And the New Testament neither is silent on these things. In Acts 5, Luke tells us that Theudas, who we mentioned, rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. In Luke 21, the Apostle Paul is confused from a Roman commander to be the Egyptian, that false Messiah who we mentioned. The years following Christ's ascension were filled with false messiahs and deceivers. And so, just thinking of that, you see the immediate importance and relevance of our Lord's words. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many Jews, and perhaps not a few professing Christians, were deceived. This was a real and grave temptation for the church, and our Lord warned them. The second non-sign Jesus gives is that of wars and rumors of wars. Look with me in verses 7 and 8. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Again, wars are not signs of the end. There would be national and political upheaval, but the disciples should not be alarmed. Wars and political change have always led God's people to speculate about the end of the world. And Jesus says here, stop it. Between 30 and 70, the Roman Empire was in constant conflicts with the Parthian Empire to the east. They were a long-standing threat to Rome. And as we just saw, there was continuous unrest in Palestine, men rising up and being put down. And Jesus says, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. Third, Jesus tells the disciples about the non-sign of cosmic upheaval. Now, picking up again in verse 8, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Not only would there be political turmoil, but the very ground under their feet would quake and would fail to bring forth the necessary food to sustain life. And Josephus describes a terrible famine that took place around the year 46. The queen of Egypt brought grain into Judea for large sums of money. Luke also describes this famine when Agabus in Acts 11, Exodus predicted, he prophesied that this famine was going to come. Only to repeat what the Lord had already said. And Josephus also records an earthquake near the year 66, describes it this way. A storm broke out. The winds blew a hurricane, Rain fell in torrents. Lightning was continuous, accompanied by fearful thunderclaps and extraordinary rumblings of earthquake. Such convulsion of the very fabric of the universe clearly foretells destruction for mankind. You see, when everybody was saying this is the end, Jesus says, these are the beginning of sorrows. Fourthly, Jesus tells the early church that there would be persecutions. Not only would there be general turmoil in the world, but there would be specific trials for Christians. Jesus says in verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." The disciples would face persecutions from both the Jews and the Romans, their brothers, and from the state. The entire book of Acts is testimony to this, is it not? The fulfillment of our Lord's perfect prophecy. The disciples would face horrific persecution from those who rejected their message. I think we can too easily pass over the historical record of the New Testament. It's stated for us so often as matter-of-factly. It's just stated matter-of-factly. And we fail to think of what it would have been like circumstantially. Of the 12 apostles, if you add Paul, you have 13. Only John lived into old age. 12 of 13 men were martyred and brutally put to death. Stephen was stoned to death by a brutal mob. Peter and James and other apostles were arrested for proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. James was killed by Herod in AD 40. Paul records his resume of beatings and persecutions. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "In stripes more abundant, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. In perils of robbers, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils among false brethren." A band of Jews, remember, swore that they would not eat until they murdered him. The high priest commands that he be struck in the mouth. And he would eventually appeal to Caesar, and then, in turn, Caesar would execute him. In verse 11, Jesus says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." These uneducated men would turn the world upside down, proclaiming the gospel with great boldness. And because our Lord said these things, the disciples could take courage. They could take comfort. They could even take joy when they're being put to death. After being beaten, Peter and James rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what do? They get up, and daily in the temple they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How could they do that? Jesus said these things would happen. Jesus prepared them for this. Fifthly and finally, the final non-sign of the end is the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. This is the only auspicious non-sign mentioned. This is the only non-sign, the only favorable or successful thing mentioned in all of these verses. He says in verse 10, "And the gospel must be preached to all the nations." Thus far, as we've looked at these things, thus far, everything our Lord has described has pertained to the age of the apostles. And this, too, was fulfilled by the apostles, though, of course, not ultimately. Paul can say in Colossians 1:6 that the truth of the gospel had come in all the world. He could say in Romans 16:26 that the gospel of Jesus Christ was now made known to all the nations. Acts ends with Paul in Rome, in the center of the whole world. Luke says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say that this too was fulfilled in the time of the apostles, which led to the destruction of the temple, though not fulfilled ultimately. Jesus answered. See, in all of these things, Jesus answered the apostles' controlling question about the destruction of the temple. And he began by telling them all of the non-signs which will take place before the sign, the abomination of desolation. What comfort. Get in their minds for a second. What comfort this brought to the apostles to know that these things must happen. These are not signs that God's left them to themselves, or that the world is getting the victory. Rather, these are signs that the kingdom of God is present. It's now, but it's not yet. They are signs that Jesus is with them in power and in the Holy Spirit, who will lead them to the end. These things do not predict when he will come. Rather, for those with the eyes of faith, they predict that he will come. He must come. They are signs that Jesus will build his church in the midst of this wicked and that wicked and the next one, the wicked and perverse generations. He will be with them until the end of the age. Which brings us in the second place to signs of the inter-eventual period. All of these things, to one degree or another, were fulfilled in the life of the apostles. Yet all of these things continue to be fulfilled. And they will until the end. These are non-signs of the end. But they are signs that we are still in the inter-eventual period. These are features, characteristics of this present evil age, which shall remain until Christ returns. The eschatology of the Bible, the doctrine of last things, it's quite simple. There are only two ages, this age and the age to come. These two ages exhaust all of time. And since Christ's first coming, the age to come has been inaugurated, and it is penetrating into this present evil age. Where? In the church. Yet this age will not end until he returns. Until then, this present evil age will run alongside the age to come. The kingdom of darkness will run alongside the kingdom of God. Such that this inter-eventual period will be characterized by these same features. Now let's consider each of them again. Now, as they characterize the entire church age or the entire inter-eventual period. First, Jesus says there will continue to be false Christs or false messiahs, imposters. To use John's language, there will continue to be antichrists. According to John, an antichrist is anyone who does not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But he expands that more broadly. It is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, either in their words or in their actions. John describes these antichrists as deceivers who have gone out into the world. He writes in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, that none of them were of us. This is how we know we're in the last hour. We're in the inter-eventual period, waiting for Christ's return. Just as for the disciples, so too for us. Our great danger is not famine or wars or persecution. Our great danger is the reality of imposters, of false brethren, of antichrists. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, "But know this, in the last day, perilous times will come." John would say, tribulation is here, it's come. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Again in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." This characterizes the entire age since Christ's first coming. There will be deceivers, false teaching, false brethren. Brethren, take heed that no one deceive you. Antichrists have come, and they will come, and they will deceive many. Some will depart from the faith. But this is not the end. Not yet. Not until the great apostasy. Not until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then that's the sign. Christ will come, and he will consume him and devour him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Take heed that no one deceives you. Secondly, there will be wars and rumors of wars. You read the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes a series of these political battles on earth. And he says, this is Satan, this is the dragon, the great dragon, the god of this world, the god of this age, who empowers the beast. Who's the beast? The nations, the political powers. And until Christ's coming, Babylon the Great will rule the earth in unrighteousness. But be not troubled. Jesus says such things must happen. Again, so far from these things causing us great trouble and distress and confusion, they are actually signs that the dawn of the Messianic age is not the end. They are proof that the final consummation awaits until Jesus' righteous kingdom is fully realized in the end of the age. Do not be troubled. Third, there will still be cosmic upheaval. Right? Famines, earthquakes, and storms. These things are not signs that human beings are polluting the earth with their carbon emissions. These are signs that human beings are polluting the world with their transgressions. Sin is the great cause of all the disorder, even the disorder of creation. Jesus says, these are the beginning of sorrows. Literally, these are the beginning of birth pains. Likewise, Paul writes in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." These are signs that Christ has not yet come again, and they're signs that he certainly will. Creation is not yet redeemed. All of creation is groaning, waiting to be set free, waiting to be redeemed at the revealing of the sons of God on that great last day. Do not be troubled. Such things must happen. Fourth, there will be persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Multiple times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says things like, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." You consider our Lord's ministry and his life. If Jesus' own family persecuted him, he's out of his mind. They're seeking him, trying to hand him over. If his own family persecuted him, ought we not to expect the same? When our whole world is crumbling, this is not a sign when Christ will come. It may feel like it. I grant you that. It may feel like it. We may long for it. We ought to long for it. But when our whole world is crumbling, it is not a sign when Christ will return. It's a sign that he will return, that he will return. So be prepared, Jesus says. He says, watch out for yourselves. He who endures to the end shall be saved. In these last days, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Many will fall away from the church. There will be apostasy and rebellion and persecution from the state, from a man's own family, from false brethren. But Jesus promises us in Luke 21:18, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience you will gain your souls." Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't say those who profess his name outwardly will be saved. He doesn't say those who say they are Christian will be saved. He doesn't say those who are members of the church will be saved. He says those who endure to the end shall be saved. Those who take up their cross and follow Jesus to death, who bear the persecutions and the sufferings, who refuse to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, head of his church, either in their witness or in their walk. We must endure to the end, whatever end that is, whether it's the end of the age or it's the end of your life. Do not drift away. Let not your love grow cold. Endure to the end. Fifthly and finally, another sign of the interadventual period is that the gospel will be preached to all the nations. The leaven of the gospel will leaven the whole lump. The mustard seed will grow. The farmer, he's going to go to sleep, he's going to wake up, and there's going to be fruit. The word of the kingdom is unstoppable. Christ will build his church until the end of the age. However, as one commentator put it, that does not mean that the world will necessarily get steadily more Christian, or that the end will not come until all are converted. It is a statement, rather, that the gospel will be preached, not that it will be believed. The interadventual period is characterized by tribulation, turmoil, strife, perplexity, wars. Contemporaneous with this is the universal expansion of the ministry of the gospel. God's elect will be gathered into his kingdom from the ends of the world. But this does not mean that we ought to expect a Christian world, much less a Christian prince or a Christian nation. There is zero room in our Lord's discourse, but in the Scriptures, there is zero room for post-millennialism. This is the idea that there will be a Christian golden age, a thousand-year dominion of the church that signals Jesus to come back and to get us. Remember, our Lord tells the disciples of only two main redemptive historical events to come: the destruction of the temple, and then the end. Herman Bobbing comments, "Jesus nowhere predicts a glorious future on earth before the end of the world." Take that in. Nowhere does Jesus predict a golden age of the church. Jesus will not inherit the nations as nations, but as individuals. He will gather his elect from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. The nations will not be progressively, gradually Christianized so that he inherits entire Christian nations as nations. That's not what our Lord means. How could anybody read the Olivet Discourse and come away with post-millennialism, a golden age of the church which triggers Christ's return? Bobbing continues. He says, on the contrary, the things Jesus experienced are the things his church will experience. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a ray of hope that the church of Christ will again come to power and dominion on earth. The most it may look for is that under kings and all who are in high positions, it may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. It is a constant New Testament expectation that to the extent to which the gospel of the cross is spread, to that extent, the hostility of the world will be manifest. Christ is destined, he says, for the rising of many, but also for the falling of many. Do not be deceived, brethren. Yes, Jesus tells us in verse 10 that the gospel will be preached to all the nations. But look where that is. Look in your Bibles where that statement is. Sandwiched between verses predicting the persecution of the church, predicting your persecution. As the word of the kingdom is preached, that world will lead to the conversion of the elect, but it will also lead to the church's persecution as the world rejects the gospel. J.C. Ryle helps us well. There's something deeply instructive in this opening of our Lord's prophetical discourse. It seems like the key note of what his church is to expect between his first and second advents. It looks as if it were specially intended to correct the mistaken views, not only of his apostles, but of the vast body of professing Christians in every age. Our Lord knew well that man is always catching at the idea of good time coming, and he would give us plain notice that there will be no good time till he returns. It may not be pleasant to us to hear such tidings, but it is in accordance with the Scriptures. He says, "Let us learn from our Lord's opening prediction to be moderate in our expectations. Nothing has created so much disappointment in the Church of Christ as the extravagant expectations in which many of its members have indulged. Let us not be carried away by the common idea that the world will be converted by the Lord Jesus before the Lord Jesus returns, and the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. It will not be so. There is nothing in Scripture to justify such expectations. Let us cease to expect a reign of peace. Let us rather look for wars. There will be no universal peace until the Prince of Peace appears. There will be no universal holiness. It may cost us much to hold such opinions as these, but there is not a congregation on earth whose state does not show that these opinions are true, and that while many are called, few are chosen. It may bring on us the unkind remarks and the unfavorable judgment of many, but the end will prove who is right and who is wrong. For that end, let us wait patiently. Let us labor and teach and work and pray. But let it not surprise us if we find our Lord's words strictly true. Narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. To conclude, these are the beginnings of birth pains. What are birth pains? They're signs that something beautiful is coming. They're signs that we will no longer be barren. They're signs of our blessing. Like birth pains, all of these things will grow in their frequency and their intensity. They may be interposed with periods of relative peace, but another contraction is coming. There will be great groaning and moaning. The contractions will grow stronger, and they will progress until the kingdom of God is full born. For the world, for the unbeliever who sees these things and thinks the world will continue as it has from the beginning to the end and never change, for the world who lacks the eyes of faith, they think nothing will change. This, all of these signs for them means judgment. Judgment for sin. But for us in the church who believe with the eyes of faith, all of these things mean our salvation. He's not come yet, but He's coming. These things must happen. Why? Because God is in control. That's why they must happen. Because God is in control, leading all of history to the end, leading many sons to glory. Brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Those who endure to the end shall be saved and receive the unfading crown of glory. When God finally interposes and the end is come. I leave us with 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Amen. Father, we thank You for this perfect prediction from our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see, O God, the great utility and usefulness it was for our brothers and sisters in the faith in that apostolic age. We can see how they can draw great comfort and strength and joy from these things, even these things which in themselves are so terrible. We ask, God, that You would recall these things to our mind. Help us to not have extravagant expectations of the future or for the present, but help us to have these realistic expectations of the interadventual period, and help us, O God, to persevere until the end. We pray this morning for any still yet unbelieving in our midst, that You would cause such a one to begin to see the eyes of faith, to begin to see that all of creation is growing out for redemption, to be saved, to be set right, that all of creation is crying out to be made new, and that You would cause such an unbeliever to take stock of themselves, their own sin, the holiness and the justice of God, which demands satisfaction for their sin, and cause him or her to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, that all of these signs may no longer be signs pointing to their judgment under the wrath of God, but that they might be signs, as they are for us in the church, of our salvation in the great eternal age of glory to come. Grant such a one saving faith, hope, and love, and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things for Christ's sake and his kingdom. Amen.